guest speaker this morning. He is me. Okay. You just turned it off. Oh, no, you didn't. Okay. I'm going to do something a little different this morning. I'm going to make this fairly personal. I'm going to tell you a little bit about myself and how I've come to appreciate Hugh Ross and the science content that we get in this class, and what I personally, the process that I've been going through to figure out why this is important. So, I am going to, like I say, make it personal. My brother's here, so if I start saying something that isn't true, he'll probably say something. And right off the top, I want to thank him for basically putting this PowerPoint together for me last night. So, thank you. I appreciate it very much. I was born with a fascination for anything mechanical or electrical. It was just there from the very beginning. I tried to find it, but I couldn't find it because I was going to put it up on the board. But there's a picture of me when I'm about 3 years old with a little bow tie and these short pants. And instead of a teddy bear or a blanket, I had an extension cord.
And you're giving it to me.
Yes, that's true. This was my brother. He's 3 years younger than me. This was my gift to him because it was the coolest thing I could imagine. I've always been fascinated with how anything works. Mechanical, electrical, electronic. My brother and I, before we had tools, our dad worked at Lockheed, and he'd always bring home stuff, and I just wanted to take it apart. I had no interest in putting it back together. I just wanted to take it apart. So we would get the ladder out or climb the tree and go up on the garage and throw it off the garage, whatever it was, onto the driveway as many times as it took to crack it open. One of the best gifts I ever got was when my dad bought my mom a new washing machine, and we got the old washing machine, and we got to take the washing machine apart. I just couldn't imagine anything more fun than that. Well, the washing machine was a little heavy, but yeah. The garage was for like sewing machines and that kind of thing.
Literally.
Yeah. I remember, you know, any time I go to like Magic Mountain or Disneyland, I'm way more fascinated with how the ride works than the experience of the ride. So I'm looking at the motors and the pulleys and the brakes and hope they work, and you know, that stuff's just endlessly fascinating to me. I've been a Christian my whole life. My mom and dad were both Christian. I accepted the Lord when I was like 7. But there was a long period of time in my life when I really didn't grasp it. I really didn't get a hold of it. I didn't really trust the Lord with a lot of it. I was kind of one of those Christians in name only. I didn't have a good reason for my belief. And about 14 years ago, I saw on my aunt and uncle's coffee table up in Palo Alto a book by this guy named Hugh Ross called Fingerprint of God. And I read this book and I thought, wow, this guy is really trying to answer the questions that I've always had. Questions that were about faith and about life and philosophy. And here he is trying to talk about how science works with my faith. That hooked me. And I read 2 or 3 of his books, and then I learned he was teaching this class here in Sierra Madre. I started coming to this class and became a member of the church. It's a wonderful church, but I'm at this church because of this class. And it has really fed me. But I'm interested in the fundamentals of things. I mean, I didn't even realize this about myself. It's not just mechanical things, it's philosophical ideas, it's theological ideas. I want to know I'm just fascinated with the basics of things. How does it work? What's the fundamental of it? And I realized that I can really be a geek about these scientific ideas, but I believed it in my head, and I wasn't letting it change me. I realized that I was waiting for God to touch me rather than me reaching out to God. So this is my story, basically, about understanding science as worship. And I'm going to get to what I mean by this. I realized that knowing about God was good, but it wasn't the same as knowing God. It's kind of like somebody who you go out on a date and the guy's reading a manual about how to be on a date and the girl's saying, "Talk to me." We can know about God, but He wants us to know Him. I didn't know God. I was beginning to understand science, and I very much liked it, but science to me, even the science still wasn't fundamental. As much as I can be a science geek, I've learned that I'm fundamentally a relationship person. And I was feeling pretty lonely and unfulfilled a lot of the time. I was taught that my fulfillment, and this is important to hear, my fulfillment, this is what I was taught, should come sort of from the knowledge that God loved me, that I was part of His plan, and that I'd live together with Him forever. But that wasn't in my heart. That's sort of in the future. That was just more head stuff. And that wasn't enough. I wanted more. I needed more. The idea of heaven in the future wasn't enough for me, frankly. I had some very dark times. I was very angry with the Lord. I remember one night literally yelling at the top of my lungs at God because I was so upset and frustrated and unhappy with Him and life and my relationships. So I started looking at what does the Bible say about what a Christian can reasonably expect from God. Is it all about heaven in the future and we just tough it out and get through it right now? Or does He promise us more in this life, right now, right here, when we're in need? And these are some of the verses that I found. I want to go through them, read them kind of slowly, and I'm totally open to what you guys want to say about this, because this is very much a relational kind of thing. What God promises us. John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." How many of us can really feel like that's what's going on in our lives? And yet this is what He's saying to us, no matter how bad it is.
It's fun to remember that.
Yeah. But what He's saying is, there's more to it than heaven in the future. Frank Pastore used to call it fire insurance. You know, there's more to it. Alan?
It says, nor let it be fearful, but doesn't it say you should fear the Lord?
It's two different words. The word fear in the Old Testament that says fear God isn't a word that means being afraid of Him. It's a word that implies total and complete awestruckness. Like, wow. Incredible. Amazing. And I don't mean to be flippant, but it's sort of like when you're on a date with somebody that you really, really, really like. You're like, wow. But it's, of course, God is way bigger than that. But it's sort of the sense. John?
I've always thought from what I looked into that, that it's, you know, that word that indicated the reverence and awe, taken very seriously.
Yeah.
And it does not imply fright.
Correct.
It could be true for some who are in defiance, but otherwise it implies a very serious reverence and awe.
That's right. Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. How often do we feel filled with joy, all joy and peace? But this is what He's saying we can experience here. Al?
Yeah, the previous one where John said about peace. But He said that, John, right? But Jesus Himself said...
No, this is a quote from Jesus.
Oh, is that okay?
Yeah.
He also said, "I come not to bring peace." Remember? What is that? I forget. And what chapter and verse. But He said, "I come not to bring peace, but the sword."
I think what he's talking about in that verse has to do more with world events, global events. This is very personal. This is what goes on in your heart when all that other stuff is going on out in the world. John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world, and we have with him. 1 John 1:3. Whatever we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. These are what we're supposed to be feeling with a relationship with him. As I started to read this, I thought, this is what I want from the Lord. This is the way I want to live. 2 Thessalonians 3:16. Now may the Lord of peace himself, listen to these words, continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. Continually grant you peace in every circumstance. Wow. Wow, that's amazing. Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Anybody doesn't apply to that? That doesn't apply to anybody here? And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Philippians 4:4-8. And this is the main one I want to focus on because there's more in it. You're wrong. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known, made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension. In other words, whatever's going on in the world, whatever's going on around us, whatever's going on in our family, the peace of God is with us if we open ourselves to that. Now, when I started reading this stuff, I told the Lord, this is the kind of relationship I want with you. But I began to realize, because I was dense, it's like a human relationship. We don't just sit around waiting for the other person to come to us. We have to give. We have to give often more than we get. Look at some things in this verse. It's easy to focus on the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension, but what is our part in obtaining that peace? In everything, By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. So part of getting there is thanking the Lord. Well, it's easy when things are good. What about when things are bad? What about thanking Him specifically for the things that seem bad? Because that's part of the way we keep this attitude that gives us the peace that passes all understanding.
That almost implies things are kind of turbulent, because it wouldn't bother to encourage you to be anxious for nothing if there's nothing to be
right.
anxious about. And it wouldn't really say the peace of God would surpass understanding, because if nothing was going on, it would be understandable.
That's very good. Alan?
So you said we even be able to thank God when things are bad, but could the bad things come from the devil?
Even if the bad things are coming from the devil, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. So the Lord is saying, that's a verse I just quoted. So the Lord is saying, even when things seem bad, even when you're being attacked, it is for the good in the long run. And part that's still the hardest part for me is to trust that. I want to take a hold of it and make it, manage it, and make it happen myself, because I can trust me I can't trust God. I mean, you know, he may mess it up.
So
really just trusting him with that, saying, wow, thank you for that horrible thing that just happened, because I know that in the long run, you are in charge.
Murders, genocide that's going on around the world. Thank God that this is happening and that there's an ultimate purpose in it. There's a reason for it that they may not know, but to thank him for this horrible death that they might be going through, I'm trying to figure it out.
Anybody want to comment on that?
Yeah,
and Mel?
It says be thankful in all things, not for all things. You're not thankful for the bad things. During those times, you're thankful in those times.
I don't understand.
You don't thank God for bad things that are happening for people. You be thankful, have a thankful heart during those times, not for the bad things.
So you're not thanking him for the bad things.
No, not
you're thanking
for
him. But what if the bad things are happening? Then you don't thank him for that.
You don't thank him for the bad things. You thank him during, in all things, not for all things.
Yeah, that verse, greater is he that is in you, like, you know, Christ, than he that is in the world. So it does say, yeah, there's permission to the devil. I mean, yeah, it's bad. But greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. So, you know, there's a lot of verses to talk about him overcoming the world and stuff like that. So,
well,
you're rejoicing because he wins. You're thanking him because he wins, basically.
Yeah. And that somehow all this stuff, Alan, will tie together for his purposes.
The other key, obviously, is it's a personal thing that's to you. It's not talking about your reaction to God and where you are in your life. You know, trying to apply it other ways is taking it out of context. This is a command that God is giving each individual, but person saying, now when I wake up in the morning, if I think about it, there are going to be things that I'm thankful for. You know, and my wife and children are failure, but there's still things to be thankful for every day, for the blessings that God and the mercy that God gives you. And the amazing part, obviously, is that when you read about people that are in prison camps, it was interesting, I was talking to somebody who was in a prison camp in World War II. And the classic thing that those people who were there would find is the people that woke up in the morning and had no more hope or purpose or destiny would die very quickly. And only the people that obviously rejoiced in the little things they could find to rejoice in and had hope, purpose, and destiny lived through those prison camps. And so without hope, which is what God is asking us to do here, you know, you won't have life. You must have hope and find things to be thankful for, no matter what your circumstance is.
So basically, accept the positive, the accent the negative.
You're right. Rejoice in
all
things.
Somebody should write a song about that.
Another verse of the Bible does that. Whatever is praiseworthy, whatever is, you know, good, whatever is good report, let your mind think on those things.
Yeah,
and mind doesn't want to think on
that. That's basic common sense. That's in a way almost the self-helpful. You know, you think of the positive, you don't think of the negative.
Yeah, but this is about a relationship, Alan. It's not a self-help phrase that gets you through life. We're thanking God because He's ultimately in charge. Even with Auschwitz, even with, you know, the killing fields, everything ultimately serves His purpose. And it's really hard to get through. And sometimes, you know, I feel a lot worse about something, little thing that goes wrong in my life than I feel about Auschwitz, to be honest, which is how selfish I can be. But I have to thank the Lord that He's in charge, that I know that He loves me, that I know that everything is going to wind up for my good. And I know that personally, a lot of the really horrible, worst times I've been through are the ones where I stretched and grew the most and got closer to Him. Hang on. Marlene?
Yeah, and I think we're also thanking Him that He walks through it with us.
Yes.
Because it says we're going to have tribulation. That is a given. And but that God walks through it. And the scripture, I can't remember the reference, it says we can't see fire and we can't see water, but God brought us down through it. And that it's like what they said, we have hope. And often in the midst of this horrible, horrible time is when we find God and feel Him closest. I met a man who was in the gulag, and he was freshly out just many years ago, and he said that sometimes he even wished that he was back there because the intensity of his relationship and the presence of God at that time was so amazing.
Wow.
That, you know, he missed that. Mm-hmm.
A lot of times the Lord is with us we sense Him to the extent that we need Him. Do you hear that? The Lord is with us sometimes to the extent that we need Him. And when we're living this life where we have a lot of our material needs met and we're in pretty good relationships, the Lord actually can seem kind of far away. But it's the times when we need Him the most, and He says that He'll be there for those times. Al?
Yeah, I remember reading about Job, how Satan and God got together and tried to test him with all these, they killed all his flocks and his family and all this. And all the while, it seemed he never knew that God was doing that to him. And that, I find that kind of funny. It doesn't.
Well, I think he always knew God. The debate.
Satan and God wanted to test his faith so that he would not curse him, even all these bad things happened to him. And it seems to me that he never knew that they were doing that, of course.
He didn't know the specifics of it, but he always knew that God was in charge and that this was something that was coming from God. He just didn't like it. But at the end, he understood. Okay.
He told his wife that nobody else was
in. Yeah.
He said, shall we not take the word back to the Lord? So he knew.
That's right. John?
I was just saying that ever since our progenitors had such a terrible failure in Eden, that human beings have been subject to evil, and it's part of the process by which they can be authentically informed about a choice to make as to whether to affiliate with the Creator or to reject Him, and that ultimately in all these terrible situations, all this terrible suffering that's gone on for thousands of years, and we've been suffering horribly, that eventually, ultimately, it will all be resolved in the resurrection, and that this life is only temporary, even if suffering for decades upon decades of a person, it still ends, and then that's only temporary, but there's, after that, there's an eternal state that is determined by the choice, the expression of love that the person may have.
And I think what I'm trying to say is that promise that we will be with Him forever, that promise that everything is going to work out the way He wants it to work out, is part of that peace and joy, but it's not the whole picture. I'm trying to make the point that there is a direct connection with Him, a mystical connection with Him, that is part of it also. Ma'am, you had your hand up?
Prayer. Even young pastor in D.C., the founder of this National Christian Church, of Jesus, his name, and he talked about many times our greatest failures being the best thing that can happen to us is when we believe in God, when we trust in Him, and we are supposed to just live, stand in the promises of God. He talked about several miracles that happened in his own life, and he talked about one time being extremely ill. But he almost died. But that in the future, I don't remember exactly at this moment what he tells that happened after this and what it was a great thing. But I read recently is that he tried to start a church in Chicago and he totally failed. And it was terrible for him. But that actually, that failure kind of taught him many things, and he gave him to pray more and in a different way. And he has his church now, which is a church. They have several locations. They meet in movie theaters. And I have even church. And he has written several books, and they are amazing. Amazing.
What's his name?
Mark Butterson.
Butterson?
The Circle Maker is the most well known book. It's bestseller, and he has another bestseller, which was his very first book. So he has failed also, writing for 13 years, and trying to be an author, and he couldn't do it until 13 years later. And that's the name of the book, it's kind of funny. It's With a Lion in a Pit in a Snowy Day. And it refers to one of the David's strong men, Levalian men, okay, that, and but anyway, I recommend that book because he talks so much about this, even through his sisters, maybe his own children suffering, members of his family, and all of these things, and God always had this greatest thing that he had in the store for them. So that was kind of stepping stone.
Right. So Mark Butterson. Good. Thank you. I want to, Charles, well, let me say one thing about this verse. Many of you know this. I may have said it in front of the class. I don't own a TV. I got rid of my TV about 5 years ago. And when I read the last paragraph in this passage, I said, I did the right thing. Because when I got through watching TV, my mind was full of things that weren't true or honorable or right or pure or lovely or of good repute. And I really just hated it. I just felt like I was wasting a lot of time. So I miss watching the Olympics, and I've got to go somewhere if I want to watch a Laker game. But for me, it's been the right decision. And when I read this verse, I think, you know, I really do want to put in my head those kinds of things.
I think about it. Realize if I didn't exist, I couldn't suffer. Existence is a gift that's very rare. I mean, well, I made it through the birth canal. Great. A lot of guys don't.
Yeah.
These days especially. So the gift we have is living. It's existing.
And existing is going to involve suffering.
Well, just, you know, watch the squirrels. Watch anything. It's a cycle.
That's true.
Existence. We know all about the second law. Right?
Yeah.
So too.
That's right.
Big picture. It's why we're here. We didn't exist to be no problem. But since we do, we have a reason to be here. We've got to find out what it is.
That's right. Alan, hang on. I want to run in a little behind. So after looking at these verses and praying a lot, I started to get a sense for his presence in my life. And I realized, like any good relationship, there's a lot of stuff I need to be doing that's part of feeling that, having that sense of him. Thanking him, praising him, putting stuff in my head that he says is good stuff and keeping stuff out that's not good stuff. That's a hard one. I mean, he's even telling us what to think about. It's like, isn't there any part of me that's just me? Well, no, there's not. So, but in the long run, that's the way, the path to happiness, the path to joy and to peace. I realized I just wanted to talk to him more. It's like, wow, this is sort of like a relationship. I can just tell him what I'm feeling and tell him how I'm thinking, and I can listen to him. I want to look this verse up, and I don't have it on here. Would somebody please look up Ecclesiastes 5 and hand me a Bible? And I realized that what I'm really talking about is worship. Tell me what worship means. What is that? It's one of those laden words that's in the Bible that we read it 1,000 times, maybe our eyes glaze over, and we don't really know what that means. What does it mean? Thank you. What is it?
Actions that bring glory to God.
Like what?
Could be music, could be care for others, could just be prayer.
So worship can be action as well as words? Care for others. Okay. What else would you define as worship?
Anything we do with God in mind.
Anything we do with God in mind. Anything we do that services Him. How about anything that I don't even have a good definition. I think it includes connecting with Him in any way. It includes praising Him. It includes thanking Him. It includes listening to Him. This has got to be in my top favorite, five favorite verses in the Bible.
Love.
If we're loving in a way that He wants us to love, that's worshiping Him. Anything that acknowledges Him, anything that where we're talking to Him. But this is one of the hardest things for me to do, and also one of my favorite verses. It's Ecclesiastes 5, 1 and 2, I think. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God to draw near, to listen. is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. What's he saying there?
Keep your mouth shut.
Thank you. That's right. I mean, my way of saying it is shut up and listen to me. And he doesn't mean it in any mean or unkind way. But how often do we pray where we just don't say anything? And we really try to listen. This is amazing. You talk about, somebody was talking about the fear of God, the word fear. This is fearing God. This is listening to God. Ted?
Yeah, what I notice is the potency of Scripture.
Thanks,
to
Carol.
My idle words that come out of my mouth here, or some of us have wisdom we get from God, but the word is not comparable to our human speech. Those words, every word had meaning and power. This you got up here, you know, it sinks into our souls. We all have comments and thoughts about our feelings about it, and that comes from God. This is God talking to us.
That's right.
And I can see a difference between His word and our comments. When you're reading from that scripture, it's nailing me.
Yeah.
There. And you're quoting.
And that's part of that peace that passes understanding.
Amen.
Yeah.
Amen.
Okay.
He says, "I'm not here. I'm in heaven, and you're here." So.
Where does he say I'm not here? He doesn't say that.
He said it. He says, "I am in heaven, and you are here."
Well, where's heaven, Al?
Look,
heaven.
Heaven's up there.
It is?
Yeah, I've been
is it?
My name up there. But
is it up there?
There's nothing there. Space people have tripped through that.
I think it's important to, in the context of these different scriptures, I can ask you a question. Did you take these as a suggestion? Did you follow them? Or did you take these as a command? Because Paul intended it as a command. He was in jail at this time. When you think about how miserable he must have been. And
that's right.
He was treated, and yet he experienced joy, and he was telling the people that, yes, they should be joyful. Don't be anxious. And as you worry more, as things get tougher in life, pray more.
Right.
Reach out more.
Right.
So did you make a transition from looking at this as a suggestion to a command at some point?
You know, that's a great question, and I think I'm still in that process. I think I'm rebellious enough that I don't want anybody telling me what to do still. Even God. So to the word command, I'm like, it's hard. It's really hard for me. But I'm going to get to it later on in here. But what made it work, what really makes it work for me is that God wants a relationship with me. And if I get to have, if I have a relationship with Him, these are the things that it takes to have that relationship. So I don't see it as
voluntary.
Yeah, I don't see it as a command as much as an invitation.
Right.
You know, as much as you do these things, I'll have a relationship with Him.
It's a big Al's question. Heaven is not a place, it's a state of being.
Well, we can debate that.
No,
yeah, but okay. I'm going to keep going here. So slowly I started to see His creation and my love for it in a new way because I started to connect these things. I started to see that what I was learning about science was really ultimately about God. And I started thanking Him for it. I began to wonder if the Bible had anything to say about worshiping God because of or through His creation. So the next set of passages are going to be about verses about the natural world. This, you think it was exciting before. This is just as much fun. Okay. Genesis 1:31. God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. God had an emotional reaction to what He created. Nehemiah 9:6. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you. Wow. I hope you, with me as we go through these passages, really try to get that sense of fear, of awe, of wonder, of amazement, of what how God wants us to respond when we're doing science. These are some amazing passages. Psalm 104:24. O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. You can just hear David being awestruck as he's writing this. Jeremiah 32:17. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. Amos 4:13. How many people even knew there was an Amos in the Bible?
I knew there was an Andy.
For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what are his thoughts, he who makes dawn into darkness and treads on the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. That's who it is. Wow, pretty cool. Psalm 19:1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the works of his hands. We've read this many times. This is one of Hugh's favorite verses. I have a question for you. This word glory, that's another one of those theological words that our eyes glaze over when we read it. What does that mean? What does glory mean? The heavens are telling of the glory of God. Wow, but what does glory mean? Greatness is part of it. Bright light, okay? Anybody? Expression of, that's good. Say it again. Oh, that's good. I haven't heard that one before. Yeah, okay. Eventual triumph over evil. Helen?
Awesomeness.
I looked up the original Hebrew word, and the Hebrew word is synonymous with weight or heftiness or heaviness. And the idea is his entirety, all of him, his whole being. So it's really saying the heavens are telling of the wholeness, the whole being of God. That really brings new light to it for me. It was like it's talking about all of him. It's talking about the weight of God. Does that follow? I think it's one of those words where Hugh says there's only 3,000 words in Hebrew and every word has different meanings. And so this word glory is the same word for weight. Al?
I think he's got to be talking about the whole universe, don't you think? Not just the heavens.
The heavens in this context. Yeah. The word translated heavens in this is the universe. Psalm 65:5. By awesome deeds you answer us in righteousness, O God of our salvation, you who are the trust of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest sea, who establishes the mountain by his strength. Psalm 104. O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. There is the sea, great and broad, in which are swarms without number, animals both small and great. There the ships move along, and Leviathan, which you have formed to sport in it. They all wait for you to give them their food in due season. You give to them, they gather it up. You open your hand, they're satisfied with good. If you hide your face, they are dismayed. If you take away their spirit, they expire and return to the dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. This is phenomenal stuff. You can hear the amazement by the author in these statements. Genesis 2, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. You know what struck me when I read this verse? It's almost like God is coming to Adam and saying, look what I did. Look at the cool things that I made. Why don't you give him a name? It's sort of like sharing the whole process with him rather than telling Adam what they were. Psalm 8:3. When I consider your... This is the one that strikes me the most, because if you read this, the sense is, why did you do this? We don't deserve this. You didn't have to do this. Listen if you can hear that in this. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. Like, wow, we don't deserve that. Why did you do that? Thank you. Psalm 107. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. So, what I'm getting from this is that there is always a connection between what we learn about the natural world and what and our relationship with the Lord. We can't ever separate them. And it's so easy in this class to learn all these cool facts and think we know God and think we have a better connection. But when we go away from class, what are we doing with this information? Where are we going with it? What is our appropriate response to this, to all these really cool, amazing things we learn? Ted?
This presentation is praise and worship.
Yes, I hope so. Thank you.
All
good.
These things you're showing us, we're praising God when you recite them.
Yeah.
Every heart in this room.
Thank you.
Keep going.
All right. I wrote down a random thought and I didn't know where to put it. I put it here. Here's my random thought. What would be a more effective witness, okay, when we're talking to people? Proving God's existence from creation, which is something we spend a fair amount of time on in this class, or worshiping God and being excited by His creation?
The latter.
In other words, what's a better witness? Being right or being loving? Being loving. Now, I think we have to do both.
Yeah.
But if you're going to lead with one, are you going to convince somebody that God exists because of all the fine-tuning elements of the universe, or are you going to love them so much that they just can't avoid the fact that there's something different about you? And then you can go to the other stuff, I think. Okay, that's my thought. So, all of these verses are very cool, but here's how I'm going to tie it to the science. For me, these quotes were really inspiring. I started wondering, does anybody else starting to react to science the way I am starting to react to this with the Lord? So I started looking for quotes from famous and not so famous scientists about their faith. And it was like I'm standing under the shower head and all of a sudden I'm drowning in these quotes. It's really cool. Okay. Suck these in. These are amazing. This guy's not a scientist, but let's start here. For astronomy is not only pleasant, but also useful to be known. It cannot be denied that this art unfolds the admirable wisdom of God. John Calvin, we think of Calvin as kind of a stuffed shirt, don't we, with Calvinism? Now, this next quote, if I read you the quote, you would never guess who said it. Never. I give you 10,000 years and you would never guess it. All right, very good. You can tell he's not a Christian by the way I'm saying it, but you guess who it is. If a creator God exists, would he prefer a kind of sodden blockhead who worships while understanding nothing? Or would he prefer his votaries to admire the real universe in all its intricacy? I would suggest that science is, at least in part, informed worship. My deeply held belief is that if a God of anything like the traditional sort exists, then our curiosity and intelligence are provided by such a God. We would be unappreciative of those gifts if we suppressed our passion to explore the universe and ourselves. So even this person who doesn't know the Lord is saying, if God exists, this is an appropriate response to him. Anybody want to guess who said this? No.
Carl Sagan.
Good job, Carl Sagan. Very good. It's an amazing quote. Maybe so. Something wore off.
Excuse me. Could I just read that real quick? I didn't get the last part. I just want to.
I love the phrase informed worship. This is
the context was he wrote that?
No, but I can find it. I have all of the references for all this stuff if anybody wants it. Pray.
Give this to Brother Dean to put online.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay.
It probably was in the pale blue dot that
could be. Praise and celebrate with me the wisdom and magnitude of the Creator, which I lay open before you by means of a deeper explanation of the structure of the world, by the search for its causes. Kepler. Francis Collins, this is maybe my favorite quote. I have found there is a wonderful harmony in the complementary truths of science and faith. The God of the Bible is also the God of the genome. God can be found in the cathedral or in the laboratory. By investigating God's majestic and awesome creation, science can actually be a means of worship. This guy, I can't remember, what's his first name, Rich? Smalley? Hugh knew this guy. Do you remember what his first name is? Robert? I love this first part. Recently, I have gone back to church regularly with a new focus to understand as best I can what it is that makes Christianity so vital and powerful in the lives of billions of people today, even though almost 2,000 years have passed since the death and resurrection of Christ. Although I suspect I will never fully understand, I now think the answer is very simple. It's true. God did create the universe about 13.7 billion years ago, and of necessity has involved himself with his creation ever since. The purpose of this universe is something that only God knows for sure, but it is increasingly clear to modern science that the universe was exquisitely fine-tuned to enable human life. We are somehow critically involved in his purpose. Our job is to sense that purpose as best we can, love one another, and help him get that job done.
His first name is Gary.
Gary, thank you. We didn't put a lot of the first names in here, but again, I have all the references to this if anybody wants to investigate it. This is Albert Einstein. The most beautiful and most profound emotion we can experience is the sensation of the mystical. It is the sower of all true science. He to whom this emotion is a stranger, who can no longer stand wrapped in awe, is as good as dead. That deeply emotional conviction of the presence of a superior reasoning power, which is revealed in the incomprehensible universe, forms my idea of God. Even people that didn't know him, in the sense that we think we know him, understood the connection between God and between the awesome God and science. Scott?
Yeah, a quote from Sagan is from an MSNBC interview with Carl Sagan's wife. Alan Boyle, with Alan Boyle.
Okay, good. Thank you. Wherever we are, at any moment of day or night, Jesus is at our disposition. We can reach him simply by turning towards him, our desire and our love. It is an easily observable fact that even in the society created by science and technology, this need of God has persisted. Do you remember what his first name is, Scott? Anyway, we'll get it. This is a great quote, because this is a Jewish rabbi whose name happens to be Rabbi. Or Rabbi, I don't know how to pronounce it, but listen to this. This is incredible. Physics filled me with awe, put me in touch with a sense of original causes. Physics brought me closer to God. That feeling stayed with me throughout my years in science. Whenever one of my students came to me with a scientific project, I asked only one question: will it bring you nearer to God? What an amazing thing to say. This is Guillermo Marconi, the inventor of the radio. The more I work with the powers of nature, the more I feel God's benevolence to man. The closer I am to the great truth that everything is dependent on the eternal creator and sustainer, the more I feel that the so-called science I am occupied with is nothing but an expression of the supreme will, which aims at bringing people closer to each other in order to help them better understand and improve themselves. There's about three quotes here from Marconi. Every step science makes brings us ever new surprises and achievements, and yet science is like a faint light of a lantern flickering in a deep and thick forest through which humanity struggles to find its way to God. It is only faith that can lead it to light and serve as a bridge between man and the absolute. I am proud to be a Christian. I believe not only as a Christian, but as a scientist as well. A wireless device can deliver a message through the wilderness. In prayer, the human spirit can send invisible waves to eternity, waves that achieve their goal in front of God. Inventor of the radio said that. Science is experimental, moving forward step by step, making trial and learning through success and failure. Is not this also the way of religion, and especially of the Christian religion? The writings of those who preach the religion have from the very beginning insisted that it is to be proved by experience. If a man is drawn towards honor and courage and endurance, justice, mercy, and charity, let him follow the way of Christ and find out for himself. No findings in science hinder him in that way.
Do you know that that man is from Canada?
Is he?
Yeah, because he spelled honor, H-O-N-O-E-Y. Or it could be England.
Yeah, that's right. This is also Bragg. In 1940, this is somebody quoting him, in 1940, Bragg identified two sad mistakes current in science-religion debates. The first, the one is to suppose that science, that is to say the study of nature, leads to materialism. The other mistake is that the worship of God can be carried on without the equipment which science provides. What's he saying there? That's a little braggadocio. He's saying, I think, that science can bring him closer to God than other pursuits. Kind of interesting. There's a couple other here that imply that. What's that?
It's kind of weird.
No, I don't think so.
I mean, with the
Let's go to the next one. The context of religion is a great background for doing science. In the words of Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmaments show his handiwork. Thus, scientific research is a worshipful act. Scientific research is a worshipful act in that it reveals more of the wonders of God's creation. The world is just so wonderful that I can't imagine it just having come by pure chance. The next three quotes are from a scientist named Robert Boyle, who was a scientist who lived in the late 1600s. He was a physicist. He's responsible for a lot about what we know about gases and fluids and that kind of thing. But man, I had like 10 quotes of his that I wanted to do because he's amazing, and I had to pare it down to three. And they're kind of long, but I'm going to read them because I was just blown away. Listen to this. This first line, I fell in love with this guy after this first line. I became a scientist partly because I loved getting soot all over my hands. This guy's all right. The rapture I felt in my 23rd year when I discovered the profound joys of the chemical laboratory is deeply embedded in my memory. The fire of my furnace so transported and bewitched me that the delights I tasted there made me fancy my laboratory a kind of Elysium where I would enjoy eternal bliss. At the very same time, however, I realized that the contemplation of the creatures contributes to the glory of their author. And I imagined that I could do something to improve our mortal condition and ameliorate suffering by the application of experimental natural philosophy to medicine, a dream that remained mostly out of reach in my lifetime, but has today been partly accomplished. Doing science gives the scientist a clearer picture of the divine excellence displayed in the fabric and conduct of the universe and its creatures than can be obtained from any other activity. There it is again. He's saying science can bring him closer to God than doing anything else. To ascribe such admirable effects to so incompetent and pitiful a cause as blind chance or the tumultuous jostling of atoms of senseless matter is sheer folly. And then the last one. The excellent contrivance of the great system of the world. Contrivance meant sort of like machine. He saw the universe as sort of like a machine. The excellent contrivance of the great system of the world, and especially the curious fabric of the bodies of animals, have in all ages induced philosophers to acknowledge a deity as the author of these admirable structures. For my part, there is no better way to give us so great a wonder and veneration for the divine wisdom than by knowing and considering the admirable contrivance of the particular works of that immense wisdom, which cannot reasonably be ascribed to any other than a most intelligent and potent being. In this way, we may be brought upon the same account, both to acknowledge God, to admire Him, and to thank Him. Pretty phenomenal.
Did you say Boyle was late 1600s?
Yeah, like 16. I think he died in 16, like right near 1700. I think he was born in like 1625.
He's the author of one of the five basic laws of fluid gases. Boyle's law is the basis of half of what I do as a professional.
So I'm starting to understand now in my walk that the appropriate response to learning anything new, including anything new in science, is immediately to worship. And the reason is because it's personal. My need, like everyone's, is personal. God is personal. All of this stuff that we're learning about science, it's never should be facts and stuff that get stuck in our head. It's always personal. There's even verses in the Bible, and I'm not entirely sure what they mean, but I want to show you a couple of them, where the Bible talks about the creation worshiping the Creator. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Anybody who doesn't believe God can't be sarcastic, look at this verse again. Read this verse. It's talking to Job. Job's going through the hardest time of his life. And what does God say? I can just hear the tone in his voice. Listen to this. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who set its measurements since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? Or what were its bases sunk? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Were the morning stars singing together? Were they really doing that? I don't know what this means.
Angels.
Could be, but
glory for creation.
Psalm 19, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day they pour forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Is that angels?
Yeah, I have to say, that's where, when you hear a debate with a younger creationist, when they're making these really strong claims that you can't get anything from studying nature because it's fallen, it really goes against so many scriptures.
Yeah, it does.
It really flies in the face of scripture. So to have somebody claim that this interpretation of Genesis is the foundation of biblical authority, when they're so wrong about so many things in scripture, it's just really astonishing.
And this is just a fraction of the verses. I mean, it's not like I had to look real hard for this.
Yeah, God tells us so many times in scripture that He gave us that creation so that we could see Him. He's not concealed it.
That's right. So this is saying the mountains and the hills and the trees are calling out to God. Now, I don't know what these verses mean, but the one thing I get from it is that the creation is very personal. Creation is intimately connected with God. That excites me. That makes me feel as a Christian like there are things we have to do to get close to God. But fundamentally, our faith is not about following rules. It's not about doing certain things, not doing certain things. It's about developing a relationship with the actual Creator of the universe. And through that relationship, He loves us enough so it's easier for really rebellious people like me to say, I'm willing to do what you want me to do. Because I see it not as a rule that I have to follow, but something I want to do because somebody who deeply loves me would be happy if I did it.
Ross, who wrote the Psalms?
Most of the Psalms were written by David. Some of them are identified as being written by other people. Some of them are not written by David, and we don't know who wrote them. But he wrote the bulk of them, King David.
It doesn't make sense. And the waters are above the heavens. Looks like he still believes in that firmament stuff where there was a sea.
No, that was a later interpretation of what that meant, but that's not what they believed.
Well, that's what it sounds like.
Well, I know, but that's not what they believed. Al?
When you take an exam, you you think about yourself, the teacher's not allowed to be there to help you and coach you. And I have a feeling that maybe that's what life is. God cannot intervene, cannot you through your failures, he can reward you or have this plan for you. I have a feeling that in your life, it's like an exam. You do as you study. You could study God. You could study all these things. You do what you have free will. You could do what you think is right. Do whatever you do, you do. Then you get the results of the exam. You get the results of your life when you die, and then there's judgment. And God says, okay, let's see. Is this so up, down, or whatever?
Boy, that's sure not what I get from reading those verses that we went through. I see somebody who wants to be so close and so intimate with me. I don't get that at all. That's what I used to believe, and that's what used to repel me and make me angry and make me lonely. And that's not what I think the Bible is saying. I think Jesus is inside us. He's so close to us, and he's really just waiting for us to say, "Here I am."
But that, wouldn't that interfere with your free will?
No. It's here's the analogy I use. Those people who in the class who are married probably understand it really well. If you're married to someone, you never lose your free will. But when you submit to some extent to the other person and to the relationship, your free will is actually enhanced, not lost. And so when you're in a loving relationship with somebody, it even applies to friends. If you have somebody that you really love that you want to spend time with, you give, they give. It becomes almost like a third person is there involved, and that's the way it is with God. You don't ever lose your free will, but you start doing things because of love and because you want the other person to be with you rather than doing it for your own gratification. John, let me get through these.
You choose to please the other person.
That's right.
You choose to please them.
So here's... I'm going to be about 5 minutes long. I hope that doesn't matter to anybody, because I'm going to do it anyway. I remember when I was a kid, we used to go, my family used to take us camping a lot. We'd go to Yosemite once a year. We'd tent camp. It was wonderful. But when I was a kid, basically up until, my teenage years, if I was ever away from home at sunset, I would just get so depressed. I was really sad. There was something about that time. The daytime was fine. Once the night hit, I was okay. But when the sun was going down, there was something about that time that was so sad to me. And I remember I would cry and I'd tell my mom, I want to go home. I really want to go home. That sense has always been with me, even now when the sun sets. But I don't get sad like I used to. And I realize now that the Lord was in that for me. There's something about that time where he speaks to me. And I realize that it wasn't sadness. It was more about him trying to talk to me and tell me he's here. And, one of the times when I feel the closest to the Lord now is the sunset. I can just, there's times I've pulled the car over and I just stare at it and thank him and praise him. And the reason I'm saying this is because I want each of you to think about, if we had more time we could talk about it, but I want each of you to think about, is there a particular thing like that where you may feel that the Lord is calling you, that's particular to you? If there is, and you get that sense, start asking him what that's about. What is it he's trying to show you about yourself or about him or about the world? Because those are really golden opportunities. Sometimes it feels like a bad time. Like I would really get in tears. I just didn't want to be there anymore. But I realize now that the Lord was definitely in that for me. And it's going to be something else for you. But maybe there's some little thing that you've experienced that you never thought much about it. And maybe the Lord's in that. Pay attention to that, whatever that little detail is. Okay, let me wind this up. I want to tell you some of the things that I've discovered. I think one of the reasons that we never get to the bottom of a scientific enterprise, we never ultimately figure out and can say, this is it, we understand it now, is because it's not about a bunch of facts. It's a reflection of a person. The same way, again, those of you that are married and you know what it's like, you can be with somebody for 50 years and one day they wake up and they surprise you with something they say or do that you never knew that was part of them. Well, what we're learning in science, what we're learning here is about a person who is infinite. Of course we're never going to get to the bottom of it. Every detail we learn tells us something new about him. The reason the natural world can be so beautiful is that it's a reflection of a beautiful creator. The reason studying science can be so mysterious and humbling and awe-inspiring is that that's how God wants us to feel when we approach him. The reason we encounter problems that require us to think and use logic and to test is because God is ultimately rational and wants us to have fun with our reason and intelligence. It's not about facts and philosophy. It's not about quarks and comets or fossils and photons. It's all personal. The whole universe is personal. It's all about the person of God. I personally have always tended to think of the God, the Creator God, as separate from the person of Jesus. Just never made that connection. But in John, the first verses of the book of John, it says that all things were created by him and through him. So I started to make some of these connections that I'd never made before. The person that set up the Big Bang and wrote all the physical laws is the same person that was born a baby in Bethlehem in the dirt with the farm animals. The same being, now you may think this being is Satan, but this is being was God, the same being that wrote all the laws of mathematics, algebra, calculus, differential equations, is the same child that argued and debated with the teachers when he was 12 in the temple. The same God who designed the mechanics and workings of the human body and all biological things was the same Jesus that walked everywhere he went, got tired, got hungry, and got his feet dirty. The same God that set the stars and the planets in motion was the same God, the same Jesus that cried when he heard that Lazarus had died. The same God that created the sunset and Niagara Falls and El Capitan and gave the talent to Mozart and Frank Lloyd Wright and Bob Dylan to create beauty was the same Jesus that was beaten almost senseless and bled and died for us. The same God that thought up sex and love and romance is the same one that is calling us now. He calls us the bride of Christ. We're going to be his partner. And he wants an eternal, intimate relationship with us. Johannes Kepler, again, we had one of his quotes. One of the things he said was that as he does science, he was, quote, thinking God's thoughts after him. What an amazing quote. So here's what I wrote down because of that. God's universe is a big sandbox that he made for us to play in, so go have fun, but don't stop at the creation, which I've done, or we wind up worshiping it. Let it always bring you back to the Creator, thanking and blessing him. Thank you, everybody.